Last Sunday morning, we discovered an interesting story. Some of you were here when we found at the end of Matthew chapter number 12, a story about our Lord's family. And as a matter of fact, it's while Jesus was preaching and teaching to the Jewish people, and in particular, the Pharisees who had gathered to challenge him and try to trip him up and try to accuse him of blasphemy, and he was announcing the judgment of God upon them. He was exposing the corruption so that the people, the Jewish people and the Jewish leaders would repent and turn to him. And while he was teaching, he was interrupted by a messenger. Somebody came into the place where he was at and told him that his family, that is his mother and his brothers, were wanting to speak with him. And some of you remember the story, and the Bible tells us that Jesus answered by the question, who is my mother and who are my brethren or my brothers? Who are they? And then he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and he said, behold, look around, and you'll see my mother and my brethren. That is, those around him. He identified them as his family. That is, the family of God, his followers or his disciples. And then he said this, that is, whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother and sister and mother. That is, the family of God. The Bible tells us here that our Lord identified those who are truly his family. Now, no doubt we know that our Lord loved his earthly mother. He expressed that, ladies and gentlemen, even at the cross, whenever he was made provision for her with regard to the care of the Apostle John. We know that he also loved his brothers, that is, the children, the other sons of Joseph and Mary. And he loved them. He even appeared to them after his resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And that's whenever James, one of his brothers, became a believer. And we assume that that's when maybe they all became believers, that is, after his resurrection. Here they come to him, and we came to the conclusion last Sunday that they were coming to him because he was in danger, and they were trying to stop him. The Pharisees, according to this chapter, are plotting a plan to destroy our Lord, and they're trying to back him down. They're trying to intervene and take him home with them, probably, and because he is in danger. And our Lord rejected that, ladies and gentlemen, and identified his family as those who do the will of his Father. One of the chief characteristics of those who are part of the family of God is their obedience to the will of the Father. That is, the Father's will, ladies and gentlemen, is what the family centers around, the family of God. Now, we know what the Father's will is. I identified that with you last Sunday morning. It is clear in our Lord's teaching that he's preaching this message. That is, he's telling them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand and their response should be to repent. His message was the message of repentance, that we are sinful creatures, all of us are, and that we need to turn from our sin and we need to turn to him, turn to Christ, turn from the false teaching of the Pharisees and turn to Christ. Humanity, that is, needs to repent. That's the will of the Father, as Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9, that God is not willing, that is, it's not God's will that anybody should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The will of God is for us to repent. If somebody says to you that if you're going to be saved, you got to do the will of God, it is true if you understand what the will of God is. The will of God is for us to repent and believe the gospel, to turn from our sin and turn to his Son, the Lord Jesus, and receive him as Lord of our life. And listen to me now. Everybody who is in the family of God has obeyed the Father's will. And that is, if you haven't been brought to the point of repentance, then you're not in the family. If you've never been brought to the point of brokenness over your sin and turning to Christ, then you're not part of the family of God. That is, the family of God, ladies and gentlemen, is about the Father's will. With that in mind, we began discovering this past Wednesday night that a second characteristic of the family of God is the new birth. That is, all of those who are a part of the family, ladies and gentlemen, that is, they have been born again, they have experienced the new birth as it is described in John chapter number 3. I tried to spend a little bit of time this past Wednesday night about the new birth, and we're going to continue that again this morning because everybody in the family has a birthday. I know that's true about everybody in your physical family, and that is the reason why that they're in your family is because they've got a birthday. One day they was born. Now listen, some of you are like my family is, and that is, it seems like, and some of you even more so, it seems like that everybody, every time we turn around, there's another birthday. And there's another birthday party to go to. There's another gift to give. And just everybody in the family, everybody has a birthday. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that the same is true in the family of God. Whereas in our physical family, it is, ladies and gentlemen, a physical birth. In the family of God, it is a spiritual birth. That is, those who are in the family of God have experienced not just one birth, but two. That is, that we have not only been born of water, that is the physical birth, but we've also been born of the Spirit. That's what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter number 3. He told him, Nicodemus, who came to him one night and said, Master, teacher, that is, you're a great teacher, and we know you're a great miracle worker, and no man can do these miracles that you're doing except God be with him. And Jesus said to him, he said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see, be a part of, enter into the kingdom of God. You can't enter into the realm where Jesus is reigning as king, ladies and gentlemen, unless you've been born again. The new birth is not something that is optional, but the Bible says in John 3 that you have to be, you must be born again. It is absolutely an essential if you want to be a part of the family of God. Listen, you can't be part of the family of humanity without being born. And even so, you cannot be a part of the family of God without the new birth. You've got to be born again. Now listen to me now. Let me just say to you, and that is that while you may not be able to remember your first birthday, I certainly don't remember my birthday. I remember celebrating my birthday as a little boy and growing up, but I don't remember the day I was born. I'm assuming you don't either. And my mama remembered it, and probably my dad might have remembered it. But I don't have any memory of the day that I was born. But I'll never forget the day that I was born again. And I know that's true about all of you. If you've been born again, it is unforgettable, ladies and gentlemen, apart from some kind of a mental disease. You just can't forget what it is that God did for you that day whenever He gave you a brand new life. That is, when you passed out of the realm of death into the realm of life. That's what it means to be born again. And that is that we were dead in sin and now we're alive, instantaneously made alive in Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, it is the receiving of God's life, eternal life at the moment of our conversion, a brand new life, a brand new source of living when you and I were born again. Now in the passage in John chapter number 3, if you want to turn over there, we've discovered a couple of things already about the new birth, and I want you to focus with me on another aspect of it in just a moment. But let me just remind you that when you start reading this passage, the very first thing that you come to notice is the need of the soul. The need of the soul. That is, when Nicodemus came to our Lord, he came to him that night, and ladies and gentlemen, this man, Nicodemus, was a man who is a rabbi. And he is a man, ladies and gentlemen, who is a Pharisee. He is a man who is a teacher and a leader among the Jewish people. He was religious as anyone could be. As a matter of fact, there wasn't anyone any more religious than what this man Nicodemus was. And if you and I measured religion in this room, he probably was more religious than most all of us put together. This is a man who prayed every day at certain times and fasted as well. A man, ladies and gentlemen, who was committed to the law, the Old Testament law, to knowing and practicing and enforcing the Old Testament law as a Pharisee. That's what he was. He was a religious man. He was also a ruler of the people. That is, he was a leader among them, a man who's looked up to, who's popular, ladies and gentlemen, and looked up to with respect. Listen, when it comes to humanity, this man has it all. That is, if you and I were to look at him, we would look up to him as a great leader. That is somebody that everybody recognizes as a leader. He's popular. He's probably very prosperous. This man, ladies and gentlemen, is experiencing all the benefits of life, and yet he's still coming to Jesus to talk to him about this kingdom that Jesus has been preaching about. He knows, ladies and gentlemen, that there's something about Jesus that he needs. He said, I know that you're a teacher come from God. No man can do these miracles. He's been hearing the messages and seeing the miracles. And all of a sudden, now he realizes there's something about Jesus that he needs. This man has a need in his soul that nothing else has satisfied. He's still searching to fulfill that need in his life. He's like all of humanity, just by way of reminder to you. And that is, he's like all of humanity. And that is, all of us are sort of in that same boat. And that is that we have a soul that has an empty place on the inside of it that nothing else can fill. It's something that prosperity cannot fill in your heart. That is, you can accumulate wealth and still have that emptiness on the inside. It's something that pleasure cannot fulfill. You can have as much fun as you can have in life, and ladies and gentlemen, still have that emptiness on the inside. It's something, ladies and gentlemen, that popularity cannot fill, and that is the most popular people in our society are evidently revealing there's still an emptiness on the inside of them, and they are still searching. That is, there's a need in the soul, an emptiness on the inside. Ladies and gentlemen, and this man has come to the awareness that Jesus is the one who can help him with that need in his soul. That's why he's coming to him that night. He came to him out of curiosity, no doubt, ladies and gentlemen, but it led into a conversation with Christ. And in that conversation, our Lord revealed to him what it is that his soul needs, and that is, it needs life. He needs to be born again. That is, what he needs on the inside is the life of God. It is the life of the Spirit living on the inside of him. That's what he needs. That's what's missing in us. What is missing in us, ladies and gentlemen, is life, eternal life. It is God's life. And so our Lord begins to speak to him, begins to reveal to him. That is the necessity of the new birth. That is what our soul needs, is to be born again, a second birth, and is still true today. If you're here and you've never been born again, the emptiness on the inside of you is never going to go away. You can believe the devil's lies. You can believe the world's deception and believe that someday you're finally going to find something, someone, you're going to find somewhere where you can find real peace. But listen to me now. You can move to every place there is to move. You can make as much money as you can possibly make. You can be as connected to many people as you can be connected to, and you'll never find anything to fulfill that emptiness until you do what Nicodemus is and you come to Christ. He is the answer. What we need is to be born again. There's the need of the soul, and then I spoke about the work of the Spirit this past Wednesday night, where Jesus explained in the first 8 verses that this new birth is a work of the Holy Spirit on the inside of us. And that is just like we were born, ladies and gentlemen, of water at our first birth, the fleshly birth. The second birth is to be born of the Spirit. To be born again by the power of the Spirit of God. You say, Pastor, I don't understand what you mean. Well, Nicodemus didn't understand it either. As a matter of fact, he said, what in the world do you mean? I'm going to paraphrase. You mean I have to enter back into my mother's womb and be born a second time? How ridiculous is that? What do you mean be born again? And Jesus explained again, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's the first birth. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the second birth. The second birth is not a fleshly birth, entering back into your mother's womb. It is a spiritual birth that happens on the inside of our spirit. While the first birth gives us physical life, the second birth gives us eternal life or spiritual life. It is a birth produced by the Spirit of God. So I don't understand how he does it. Ladies and gentlemen, first of all, there's conception. And that is that he plants the Word of God. The Spirit of God plants the Word of God on the inside of your heart like the seed of a man implanted in the womb of a woman. And I tell you, as that Word on the end gets a hold of you on the inside, before long, someday, there's going to be the labor pains of Holy Ghost conviction that's going to hit your heart. You're going to find yourself broken before God. If you'll let the Spirit of God deal with you, he'll bring you to the point of brokenness before God, like a woman in labor where you know you need help. And you can look everywhere in the world to find that help. But listen, when you get into Holy Ghost conviction, the only one who can satisfy, the only one who can bring relief, the only one who can help you is Jesus, and that by what he did on the cross. And when the Spirit of God brings you unto Holy Ghost conviction to the point of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where conversion takes place. And that is, that's where we pass out of the realm of death into the realm of life. From lostness to salvation. It is a work of the Spirit. What we've seen here is the need of the soul. What we've noticed here is the work of the Spirit. So would you notice with me now, thirdly, the sacrifice of the Son. The sacrifice of the Son. In verse number 9 of this chapter on John chapter number 3, Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? I just don't understand what you're talking about when you're talking now about the new birth. That is, I need a better explanation here about what it is that you mean by the new birth. And listen to me now, you may be feeling the same way right about now. And that is, wondering what it is, What is this new birth? Well, our Lord's going to explain it to Nicodemus in a way that he can understand in just a moment. Verse number 10, he first of all says, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" That is, this man, ladies and gentlemen, is a premier teacher among the Israelites. What I mean by that is he is the master teacher. He is this man Nicodemus is not just a teacher, he's the teacher. He's one that's looked up to, ladies and gentlemen, with great respect as a leader among the Jewish people. And he says, "You're a leading teacher among them, and you don't know these things." That is, a teacher of the Old Testament law. He knew the Torah, that is the first five books, Moses' writings. He understood the prophets, and in the Old Testament writings, it is clear that there is a time coming when the Spirit of God is going to give new hearts to individuals. The new birth is talked about in that sense. And he says, "You know the Old Testament and you don't understand about the new birth." It'd be like talking, ladies and gentlemen, to a group of preachers and they don't know what it means to be born again. You say, "Pastor, that would be crazy." I want to tell you, it's reality. It sure is. I remember years ago when revival hit a little church where I was pastoring in southern Illinois, and God began to move. People started getting saved, all kinds of people. Leaders in our church even were getting saved. And I remember a neighboring pastor calling me up trying to figure out what in the world was going on. He said to this, these are his words, "I don't understand all that conviction stuff." Here he is now, Nicodemus, a leading teacher among the Israelites, trying to figure out what is this new birth about. And Jesus said in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know. What I'm telling you is what I know and testify that which we have seen, and you receive not our witness." Jesus said, the reason why you don't understand is because you will not receive my witness. If you'll just believe me, then you'll understand, because what I'm telling you is what I've seen and what I know. He explained in verse 13, "No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." Jesus said, "Listen, what I'm telling you is what I know. That is, nobody else has been to heaven besides me. And I'm the one who was in heaven, who came down from heaven." And that is, he came with this, he was sent by the Father, ladies and gentlemen. You're talking about a Father who loves us. He sent his Son, and he came to reveal to us the truth about salvation, how we can be born again. He came to reveal heavenly things. He came from heaven to reveal heavenly things. And he said to Nicodemus in verse 12, "If I've told you earthly things you don't understand, how in the world are you going to understand if I reveal you heavenly things?" In other words, ladies and gentlemen, he's been teaching him about salvation in earthly terms. That's why he used the phrase "born again." He's trying to teach him about salvation by comparing it to a physical birth. You got to be born a second time. If you don't understand that is me explaining salvation in earthly terms, how are you going to understand it in heavenly terms? And then Jesus told a little story. He reminded him of a story in the Old Testament. Now remember, this is an Old Testament scholar. This guy knows the Old Testament. He knows the writings of Moses. He knows it well. So Jesus reminded him of a little story in verse 14. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." A little story from the Old Testament, ladies and gentlemen, found in Numbers chapter number 21. That little story is worth our time looking at. Listen to what it says. In Numbers 21, the Bible says in verse number 4, "As they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea," that is the Israelites who've been delivered out of Egyptian bondage, and now they're traveling along, ladies and gentlemen, along the Red Sea after coming across on dry ground to compass the land of Edom, the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. That is, the Israelites are discouraged, ladies and gentlemen, and because of the way. That is, it's difficult traveling, and they're in a difficult circumstance, and they are very much discouraged. And so the people spoke against God and against Moses. And here's what they said: "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." In other words, they said to them, they're complaining, and they're saying, "What have you done? You brought us out of Egypt. We might as well have stayed there. What was the use coming out of Egypt just to die here in the wilderness?" And that is that there's no bread, there's not any water, and all we have is just this manna. This light bread that appears on the ground, that's all we have to eat. We'd like to have something else. We'd like to have maybe a real loaf of bread, not just this manna, and maybe some peanut butter and jelly on it too. Now, that's not in the Bible. You say, well, those complainers, but listen to me now. If you had to eat the same thing at every meal, you might get tired of it too. As a matter of fact, there are some in this room that, listen, when it's leftover day, you get discouraged because you just have to eat the leftovers, the same thing you had the other day. Think about if you had to eat the same thing every day, day in and day out. They say we're getting discouraged. All we have is this light bread. We're starting to lose weight, and we're all going to die out here in the wilderness. We're having trouble finding water for all these. Listen, there are hundreds of thousands of them, and we're just having trouble finding anything. We are discouraged. We're just going to end up dying out here in the wilderness. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, God does not take to complaining very well. When God has provided for you what you need, and you start griping about it, He doesn't take that very well. It's really an affront to His sovereignty. It's really an affront to His provision for you. So the Bible says that the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. These fiery serpents are venomous snakes. They bit the people, and much people of Israel died. We don't know how many, but people started dying, and not a few. But many of them are dying, and the Bible says, therefore the people came to Moses, and here's what they said. We've sinned, Moses, we've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you, Moses. You led us out here, and we've spoken against God and against you. Pray to the Lord that He'll take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, God said, make a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, that is, when he looks on that serpent that Moses made and put on that pole, when he looks, that he'll live. So Moses made a serpent of brass. He put it upon a pole, and it came to pass, if any serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld or just looked at the serpent of brass, he lived. Interesting story, isn't it? That Jesus would bring this story up as he is talking to Nicodemus. You see, why would he do that? I mean, when I got saved, he didn't bring that story up to me. Well, Nicodemus is in a real fix here, isn't he? He's in a terrible spot. The Lord's trying to explain to him how to be born again, ladies and gentlemen, and he's just not getting it. And so he finds and remembers this story that this man will be very familiar with, and he begins to use it to explain the truth about the new birth. One of the things that he is explaining, one of the things that we could learn from that little story, is about the lostness of humanity. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? We can learn, ladies and gentlemen, that like the Israelites, that we are all sinners, that we are lost. That is, that we are separated. I use the word lost. It's a biblical term to describe the fact that we as human beings are separated from the God who created us, like a child separated from their parents, separated from God. Now listen, a little child separated from their parents is the lost child, and even so we are. And that is that we are lost. That is that we have sinned against God, and as a result of that, we are separated from Him. And listen to me now, you didn't have a choice in the matter. You say, well, I don't want to be lost. You didn't have the choice. And that is, you were born into that condition. Since Adam sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, all of his descendants are born sinners, separated from God because of our sin. That's the condition of all of humanity. We are in a state or a condition of lostness, separated from God. Now listen, you got to understand that you'll never cry out to God like the Israelites cried out to God until you understand the condition that you're in. That is, you'll never get saved until you get lost. Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Romans and describes our lostness to us in Romans 5, verse 12. The Bible says, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death has passed upon all men, for that we all have sinned. In other words, just as Adam sinned, now we are all sinners. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? How could you say that we're all sinners? Listen, the evidence of the fact that we're all in this lost, sinful condition is the universality of death, according to Romans 5:12. And that is the fact that we're all going to die, evidence of the fact that we're all in the condition of sinfulness. Sin brought forth death. That's why we're destined for that end. Because we're all in the same sinful condition. That's the condition of humanity. Now listen, you got to get a hold of this. If you don't learn anything else, you got to get a hold of this. You'll never get saved until you realize how lost, that is, how sinful we really are. In Romans 5:18, it says, by the offense of one, or Adam, judgment came all upon all men to condemnation, that we are all under the judgment and condemnation of God, all of humanity, because we are the descendants of Adam. Romans 5:19 says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. All of us are sinners because of Adam's disobedience. That's all of us. The Bible, in many places in the Old Testament, and this man, Nicodemus should have known these verses, describes the sinful condition of all humanity. For example, in the Psalms, in Psalm 14, in verse number 2, the Bible says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. And they are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none, absolutely none, that doeth good. No, ladies and gentlemen, not even one. That's the Old Testament, Nicodemus. Don't you know how sinful all of us are, that none of us are righteous, that we're all sinners? Hey, Nicodemus, don't you remember Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse number 20? Don't you remember this verse where the Bible says, for there is not a just man or a righteous man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not? There's not any that doesn't sin. There's not any that does good. There's not any, ladies and gentlemen, that are righteous before God. We're all sinners in the sight of God. Don't you remember the great prophet Isaiah? Nicodemus, remember this verse in Isaiah 53:6, where the Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. That is, we are like sheep that have gone astray. The one word that describes sheep that have gone astray away from the shepherd is the word lost. Don't you know those verses? Hey, Nicodemus, what about Isaiah 64 and verse number 6? Don't you remember this from the prophet when he said that we are all as an unclean thing, that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags? We fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Controlled by our own sin. As filthy, ladies and gentlemen, as an unclean rag. That's what the picture is of humanity. Don't you remember the Micah's prophecy, that is the prophet Micah, in Micah chapter number 7 and verse number 2, the good man has perished out of the earth. There is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Humanity, ladies and gentlemen, is corrupt and sinful. All you have to do is look around, listen to the news, take a peek in the mirror, and you will see what sin and corruption looks like. The Scripture has concluded that all of us are under sin. In Galatians 3:22, we're all sinners. You say, Pastor, that's not a very pretty picture. No, it's not. If you were in the Israelite camp complaining and griping about the manna and the lack of provision, then you'd see what sin looked like. There's not anything that reveals how corrupt we are more than the ungrateful, unthankful hearts that we harbor on the inside of us. We live in God's world. We walk on God's ground. Listen, we eat God's food and we breathe God's air and we experience the goodness of God. If you have anything in your life of provision, and you all do, then you have been so good and blessed by God. There should never be a complaint ever out of your mouth. Only praise and worship. And the fact that we complain instead of praise reveals how sinful and corrupt our hearts really are. And we are. That's the picture. Nicodemus, you remember the story. Numbers 21. Corrupt Israelites complaining about what they don't have. And you remember what happened to those corrupt, sinful people? God sent in those serpents, those venomous snakes, and they began to bite them, ladies and gentlemen, and the people that were bitten, they were dying. You see, the truth is that the consequences of the result of sin, ladies and gentlemen, is indeed death. You know this already, don't you? And that is, a holy God always punishes sin. You say, Pastor, I've kind of gotten by with it. No, no, no. Listen to me now. Sin is always punished by a holy God. You know this, don't you, Nicodemus? Remember the prophet Isaiah when he said in Isaiah 13:11, and I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. That's what God said. Don't you remember Nicodemus, Isaiah 26:21? For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Surely you remember Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah chapter number 21 and in verse number 14. Remember this one? Surely you do. But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doings, saith the Lord. God always punishes sin. We're sinners. A holy God always punishes sin. And the punishment for sin is death. That is, those who are bitten by these venomous snakes, they were dying. And not a few. The Bible says many of them had died. Now listen. Back in Genesis chapter number 2, God warned Adam. He said, I'm going to place you into this garden, the Garden of Eden, that you and, of course, Eve as well can eat from all the fruit, all the trees in the garden, any one of them. Whatever you want to eat, just go eat. Just one you can. Just one. And that's the fruit of the tree, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's what God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. In Genesis chapter number 3, the devil comes along disguised as nothing other than a serpent. And he lied to Eve. He said, Eve, now if you eat that fruit, you won't really die. Instead, you'll become wise like God. Be like God, knowing good from evil. She looked at it, saw how beautiful it was to look at, the lust of the eyes. She knew that it was desired, ladies and gentlemen, a tree that would be not only good to the eyes, but also be good to the taste, the lust of the flesh. And she believed the lie that it would make her wise like God, the pride of life. And she took the fruit and she ate it and took it to Adam, and he ate it as well. And sin came into the world. And when sin came into the world, death followed. And that is that death didn't just come upon Adam. According to Romans 5:12 that I read a few moments ago, it came upon the entire human race. By one man's sin, ladies and gentlemen, all of us became sinners. Death is passed upon all of us because of we're all sinners. The punishment for sin is death. Don't you know this? I mean, don't you remember Nicodemus, the Old Testament? You're the Old Testament expert. Don't you remember Ezekiel 18:4, where God said, the soul that sinneth, all souls are mine, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Don't you remember? Paul wrote later on in Romans 6:23, he said, for the wages of sin is death. Ladies and gentlemen, this includes spiritual death. And that is that Adam didn't just fall over dead the moment that he sinned against God, but he died spiritually. That is, his life was cut off from God. His fellowship was cut off, and he was separated from God. And even so, you and I are born into this world with physical life, but not spiritual life. We don't have spiritual life. We are separated from God. We are cut off from spiritual life. Ephesians 2:1, you hath he quickened or made alive who were dead, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. So this punishment called death means spiritual death. It also includes physical death. And that is, had sin never entered into the world, there would never be physical death. That is, Adam and Eve would have lived forever, and ladies and gentlemen, their descendants would have as well. And one of these days, those who are in Christ and the family of God are going to live with Him forever and ever and ever because we have eternal life. But when you're born into this world, ladies and gentlemen, you and I are cut off from the life of God and we are destined for physical death. All of us know that. It's the evidence of our sinfulness. There's spiritual death separated from God. There is physical death, separation from the body. And then there is the second death described in Revelation chapter number 20. At the end of the age, at the end of time, at the end of the age, the Bible says that all of the lost are going to stand before God at the great white throne before our Lord. And they're going to be judged by Him there. The books are all going to be there. The book of life is going to be there. And those whose names are not written in the book of life, who've never been born again, who do not have eternal life, the Bible tells us that they're going to be cast into a lake of fire, which is the second death. A lake of fire for all eternity. You see, spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God. That is, we are separated from Him, from a relationship with Him. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. But the second death is separation from God for all eternity in a lake of fire. That's the result of sin. That death is the result of our sinful, depraved, and lost condition. I want you to see the lostness of humanity so that you'll notice here what Jesus told Nicodemus about the lifting of Christ. That is, he tells him in there in verses 14 and 15 that just like Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Remember what God did? And that is, the snakes are crawling among these sinners, among these corrupt Israelites, and they're biting them and they're dying. That is, God is punishing their sin and they're under the sins of death. And they come to Moses and they begin to cry out and say, "We need to be saved. We need to be saved. We need salvation. And would you pray to God?" And Moses got to praying, and God said, "Make a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and everybody, all they have to do is just look and live. Just lift up that serpent in the middle of the camp. That's all you have to do." And the Bible says that our Lord said to Nicodemus, just like that serpent was lifted up in the middle of the camp, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And when the Bible says that Jesus is going to be lifted up, it's talking about Him being lifted up on a cross. Just like the serpent was lifted up on a pole, the Savior also, ladies and gentlemen, was lifted up on a pole as well. That is, on that cross, right outside of Mount Calvary, there He is, ladies and gentlemen. That is our loving Father. You say, "I wish I had a dad who loved me." You've got one who loves you enough to send His Son into the world to be lifted up on a cross so that you, a sinful, complaining, corrupt human being that deserves nothing but judgment, could be forgiven and be brought into a right relationship with God so that you can be rescued from this awful condition that you're in. He was lifted up on the cross. God's marvelous grace on display. God's love evidenced at the cross that He loves you. He didn't have to send His Son to the cross. God would have been just and righteous if He would have let every one of us, ladies and gentlemen, just suffer an eternity separated from Him in a lake of fire. He would have been just in letting you do that. He would have been justified in letting me do that. You say, "Well, I'm not that bad." Yes, you are. If you ever see yourself for the lost, depraved human being that you are, and then you ever see the cross of Christ, you'll realize how much God loves you. You'll realize what grace, what mercy that He has toward you. Nicodemus, don't you understand yet? God made a way for them to be saved in that wilderness with that serpent on that pole, and God is making a way for sinful humanity to be rescued from this lost condition that we're in by lifting His Son up on a cross, ladies and gentlemen. So instead of eternal death, you and I could have eternal life. Well, sure, the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. But the gift of God is eternal life through and only through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Listen to Romans chapter number 5 again. Let me read to you again in verse 18. In Romans 5, verse 18, it says, "Therefore, as by the offense of one Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one Jesus, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, Jesus, who went to that cross, many will be made righteous. God committeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Are you starting to see the sacrifice of the Son yet? In this little story about the Israelites and the snakes, and you'll see, ladies and gentlemen, not only the lostness of humanity being pictured, but the lifting up of the Savior on that cross being pictured. But finally, you have to see the look of faith. Back in Numbers 21, God instructed Moses to make that serpent, put it on that pole, so that everybody who gets bitten, all they have to do is look to the serpent and live. Now, I know that's not what you would have done. That's probably not what I would have done. If I was God, I would just tell the snakes to go somewhere else. Just get out of the camp and leave those people alone. That's maybe what I would have done. But listen to me now, that's not what God did, and that is the snakes are still there. The people are being bitten. That is, they are still sinners under judgment, but God made a way for them to be saved. Those who are on the road to death can now be saved, and they can be saved, ladies and gentlemen, not by doing something, that is, not by their own works, but instead just by looking to the serpent that Moses put on that pole. That's all they got to do. They don't have to climb the pole and rub the nose of the serpent if a serpent has a nose. All they got to do is just look. That's it. Can you see Moses? I use my imagination in this story, and I can see Moses. He gets this serpent, he puts it on a pole, and he's running around, says, tell everybody, get the word out, tell everybody, send out a mass text, get it on the radio, get it on the TV, get it all over Facebook, tell everybody that if you get bit, all you got to, listen, just look to the serpent. God has made a way for you to be saved, and you don't have to do anything except just look. Some of them may have thought to themselves, that's too easy. You can't just look at a serpent on a pole and live. That's not how it is. You got to call the doctor. You got to go to the hospital. And you got to call 911. And they got to do all this stuff to make you. You got to do all these things. And you got this bill. And you got to do all this stuff to be able to make it. Don't you have to do a lot of stuff and do some right things? No. Listen to me now. We're too far gone. We're too far gone for all that. You say, well, I'll just straighten it out. I'll go back and stop complaining. I'll quit complaining. I'll stop my complaining. And God is saying, too late. You're already a sinner. You're already under judgment. I've already sent in the snakes. You're already under judgment. And there's the only way to be saved is just this one way. You can't straighten yourself out. You just look and live. Even so, ladies and gentlemen, God sent His Son into the world, and He died on that cross. And as He hung on that cross, the Bible says that all of our sin, all of our guilt, all of our condemnation was placed upon Him. And He died in our place for us. The next verse says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever just believes in Him by faith, looks to Him, will not perish, but have everlasting life. In this illustration, He said Moses, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. It's the look of faith. So how can you be saved? What do you need to do? Surely you got to join the church, don't you? Surely you got to become really religious. I'm sorry, but Nicodemus did all that. He was as religious, ladies and gentlemen, as all of us put together. Surely you got to say your prayers. He did that. Surely you got to fast. He did the fasting. Surely you got to give a tithe. He did all of that. But none of that saved him. There's only one way, and that's that man hanging on that cross, dying for us. When that Philippian jailer came to Paul that night after the earthquake, read it into his own life, desperate, and said, what do I need to do to be saved? The Apostle Paul told him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Did you know that salvation is not by works? Ephesians 2:8. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift of God. And the only way to receive this gift is by faith. It's by resting in, believing on completely what Jesus did when He died on that cross. If you can picture these Israelites bitten by a snake, on the road to death, crying out. You're seeing the picture of repentance. If you can see them saying, you know what? Moses said that if we'll just look up there at that serpent on that pole, we could have life. If you see them looking, that's what faith looks like. Faith doesn't do anything. Faith just believes in what's already been done. When Jesus died on that cross. Charles Spurgeon is one of the great 19th century preachers, maybe the greatest, whose impact is still felt even today among churches and theologian, pastor of the great Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. He was saved when he was 15 years old. He began pastoring the church when he was 19 years old. He died when he was 57. But he had a powerful, impactful ministry. And he describes in his writings, he's written a lot, and he describes in his writings the heavy hand of conviction that was upon him as a teenager. And despite his upbringing, that is, he was christened as an infant. He was raised in a congregational church. By his own testimony, he read the Bible and prayed every day. And yet, ladies and gentlemen, he was still lost. He writes these words, and he said, I was years and years upon the brink of hell. I mean in my own feeling. I was unhappy. I was desponding. I was despairing. I dreamed of hell. My life was full of sorrow and wretchedness, believing that I was lost. And in that condition of heart, when he was 15 years old, he was headed to his normal church where his father attended, ladies and gentlemen, and there was a snowstorm, and he was diverted because of all the snow. He was diverted down a side street to a primitive Methodist church on Artillery Street. And there was an unknown layman who was preaching that morning because the regular preacher couldn't get there because of the snowstorm. Be like one of our guys just coming up here and preaching. And here's what he used as his text, Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. In his autobiography, Spurgeon records what happened. Listen, and I'll just read it to you. He had not much to say, that is the preacher, thank God, for that compelled him to just keep repeating the text. And there was nothing else needed by me, at any rate, except his text. Then stopping, he pointed to where I was sitting under the gallery, and he said, that young man there looks very miserable. And he shouted, as I think only primitive Methodists can. Look, look, young man, look now. Charles Spurgeon said, I had this vision, not a vision to my eyes, but to my heart. I saw what a Savior Christ was. Now, I can never tell you how it was, but I no sooner saw whom I was to believe then I also understood what I was to believe. And I did believe in one moment. As the snow fell on my road home from that little house of prayer, I thought every snowflake talked with me and told of the pardon I had found, for I was white as the driven snow through the grace of God. After he got home, it's said that his appearance caused his mother to say this, something wonderful has happened to you. And it did. That day, Charles Spurgeon, a 15-year-old, under heavy conviction, aware of his lostness, came to rest in, believe in, trust in Jesus and what he did on that cross. God saved him. Changed him. He was born again that day. Let me ask you this question. Has there been a time in your life when you were born again? You see, that's the only way to become a part of the family of God. Let's pray. Now, Father, we love you and thank you for your word and what you're saying to us. God, I pray that you'd continue doing work in each one of our hearts. For those who are lost, I pray that you draw them to yourself, save them by your grace, that in these moments, the Father, we might be honest with you, Lord, and get surrendered to you and yielded to you and not hold back from you. God, thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together.